Hey again, good morning. Welcome. We're glad that you're here this morning. So we are in a series that I have just simply called Voices, Minor Prophets of the Old Testament. We are spending many, many weeks, actually several months, going through these books, the relatively small books of the Old Testament. They're the latter part of the Old Testament that were prophetic writings that God had called some men to write to call his people back to a right relationship with him. These prophets were simply messengers of God. That was their job. God had given them a message to give to the people, and it was their job to walk in obedience, to do what God told them to do, to go to their people, to proclaim God's message to them so that they might be restored into a right relationship with God, so that they might be his people walking in his ways, receiving his blessings. These prophetic writings were written some 2,500 years ago. And for many of us, we might think, do they really have that much to tell us today? After all, it's 2018. We've had 2,500 years of history. Certainly, we don't need to go over this stuff again. Well, it doesn't really take much time for us to just watch media, to look at our feeds on our Instagrams and our Twitter accounts and our Facebooks and Fox News and CNN and whatever you might follow, to see that our world is still messed up. Our world is still not doing what God has called us to do. And so these prophetic writings are just as relevant for us today as they were for people 2,500 years ago. And so we are spending some time listening to these voices, digging in to what these voices have to tell us today in 2018. Because you see, in the Bible, the prophetic message of God was a word for the people from God, and so it's a word for us as well. And so it would behoove us to listen to it. Again, I've shared this with you several times. One of my professors in seminary, Bill Arnold, he's an Old Testament scholar, I think one of the foremost Old Testament scholars in the world today, says that the prophets or the messengers of God brought the divine word, in other words, the inspired word from God, to a people who desperately needed to hear it. And this message was, in essence, twofold. It was first a call to repentance. It was a call to the people of God to stop going in the direction that they were going and to, in fact, turn and go in the opposite direction, fixing their eyes on God and walking in his ways and doing what he said to do. So it was a twin call of both a call to repentance as well as a promise of salvation. Because with God's call comes God's promise. We would call that an if-then. We see this all throughout Scripture. If you will do this, then you will receive this. If you walk in this way, then you will receive my blessing. In the same way, if you do this that you know you're not supposed to be doing, then this is going to be the consequence. Because our world is a world of consequences. In other words, we follow in the ways of God, we receive blessings, and we go in directions that are antithetical to God's ways, and we actually receive curses. Or we receive those disciplinary acts of God. But they're disciplinary acts because they're designed to call us back into a right relationship with God. So this twin idea of the prophetic messages was both a call to repentance, in other words, a call to change, to stop what you're doing, and a call or a promise of salvation. A promise from God that if you fix your eyes on God, if you follow in his ways, if you allow his Holy Spirit to have reign and rule in your life, and you walk in those ways, you receive a promise of salvation, that you're made right with God. So we've worked our way through some of the prophets. We've looked at some of the first prophets, and we just got done looking at Jonah, one of the great stories of the Old Testament. And today, we're going to kick off the next prophet in our series, and we're going to look at the prophet Micah. And we're going to see what God has to tell both his people from 2,500 years ago, as well as us today, a divine word, a message. Again, a message just as relevant today as it was 2,500 years ago. And so we're going to do today what we're going to do is we're going to set the stage for what the next 3 weeks are going to look like. Because we're going to take this book after today and we're going to break it down into three big areas that we're really calling the Micah mandate to see what it is God has called us to do. But what I want to do with you this morning is I want to show you a video similar to one that we looked at before, but this one is from the prophet Micah, and this is going to give you kind of a high view, a 10,000-foot picture of what the book of Micah is all about. So I invite you to check out the screens and get a big idea of what the book of Micah is all about.
The book of the prophet Micah. Micah lived in a small town named Moreshet in the southern kingdom of Judah, about the same time as Isaiah. And both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel had split long ago, and both had been violating their covenant with the God of Israel. So Micah warned that God would bring the big bad empire of Assyria to take out the northern kingdom and come ravage Jerusalem. And he also warned that after them, Babylon would bring an even greater destruction. Like all the prophets, Micah spoke on God's behalf to accuse Israel. Or as he puts it in chapter 3, "I am filled with strength, with the Spirit of God, with justice and power to declare how Israel has rebelled." And so, most of this book explores Micah's accusations and his warnings of God's judgment on Israel. But Micah also had a message of hope that countered these warnings about the restoration God would bring on the other side of his judgment. And if you dive into the book with us, you'll see how this works. So the first two sections of the book develop Micah's accusations and warnings against Israel and its leaders. So part one opens with the poetic description of God appearing over Israel, just like he did at Mount Sinai. There's fire and smoke and earthquake, but he hasn't come to make a covenant this time. He's come to bring his judgment on Israel for over 500 years of rebellion. Micah goes on to name all of these towns and cities in Israel that are the culprits of all of this rebellion. God's coming for them. But why exactly? So Micah picks a fight with Israel's leaders. He says that they've become wealthy through theft and greed. He alludes to the story of Ahab stealing a family vineyard from Naboth in 1 Kings chapter 21. But also, it's because Israel's prophets are corrupt. They're quite happy to offer promises of God's protection to anyone who can afford to pay them. No, Micah says, God has withdrawn his protection from Israel. In the second section of accusations, Micah describes even more how Israel's leaders and prophets have together committed grave injustice. They run the land through bribery, they bend justice to favor the wealthy, and the poor are deprived of their land, their security, and their hope. And all of this is a violation of the laws of the Torah, which declare it illegal to sell land that belongs to families, even if they're poor. And so we find out that God's judgment is going to take the form of an oppressive nation that comes to take out the northern kingdom and Jerusalem and its temple, which will be reduced to ruins. Now, these are very stiff warnings, and they're not the final word. Each of these warning sections is concluded with a striking promise of hope. So first is a poem about how God is like a shepherd who's going to rescue and regather his flock, which is the remnant of his people, and he's going to bring them all back to good pasture and become their king once more. The second warning section is concluded by picking up this image of the ruined Jerusalem temple. And Micah says this won't be permanent. One day God is going to exalt his temple. He's going to fill it with his presence and fill the city with the remnant of his people. And so God's purpose is to make Israel the meeting place of heaven and earth, so that all nations will stream to Jerusalem, where God becomes the king of all the nations, bringing peace to the earth. Now, these two concluding poems of hope, they're very powerful. And the next section of the book actually develops them further in a beautifully designed series of poems that are entirely about the future hope of Israel and the nations. So we learn that after the Assyrian attack, Israel will be conquered and exiled to Babylon. But from there, God will restore his people and bring them back to their land. And then we learn that in the new Jerusalem, a new messianic king from the line of David will come. He'll be born in Bethlehem and then rule in Jerusalem over the restored people of God. Finally, in this messianic kingdom of God, the faithful remnant of God's people will become that blessing among the nations. But at the same time, God will bring his final justice and remove evil from his world. The final section of the book returns to this pattern of warning followed by hope that we saw in the first parts of the book. So Micah exposes again the unjust economic practices of Israel's leaders and how it's destroying the land and its people. And here Micah offers his famous words that summarize what it means for Israel to follow their God. He has told you, O human, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is exactly what Israel has not been doing, and so they will come to ruin. However, the book ends with another powerful note of hope. Israel is personified as an individual who's sitting alone in shame and defeat. It's a clear image of Israel's destruction and exile. And this individual is watching for God's mercy, and he begs God to listen and forgive. But why? Why should God listen to and forgive this faithless and rebellious people? Well, the poet offers two reasons. First, he says, because of God's character. Who is a God like you who forgives sin and pardons rebellion? He knows that God's mercy is more powerful than his anger or his judgment. And the second reason is because of God's promises. He says, you will stay true to Jacob and show covenant love to Abraham as you swore so long ago. Now, these are the final words of the book. They're an allusion to God's covenant promises to Abraham and his family all the way back in the book of Genesis, that all nations would find God's blessing through Abraham's family. But to become a blessing to the nations, Israel must first be faithful to their God. And so this explains this back and forth between judgment and hope in the book of Micah. If God's going to bless the nations through Israel, then he must confront and judge the evil among his people. But his judgment is what leads to hope, because God's covenant love and promise are more powerful than human evil. And his ultimate purpose is not to destroy, it's to save and redeem. Or as the concluding lines of the book put it, God delights in covenant love, so he will again show compassion. He will trample our evil. He will toss our sins into the depth of the sea. And that's what the book of Micah is all about.
So I like those videos because I think they give us a really great kind of overview of what the books of the Bible, different books of the Bible, are all about. But let's review for a minute the prophet Micah. Who was this guy? Micah was a prophet who lived in Mosheth. It's also identified as Moresheth Gath. It's about 25 miles south of Jerusalem. So he's a real guy in a real place giving a real message to the people. He prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So around the 740 to 700 BC. Again, a real time in a real place. And he prophesied a difficult message to the northern kingdom that the Assyrians were going to be invading them. And what we see is in 722 BC, they actually do invade and they decimate the northern kingdom. As the video suggested, his message was centered around the themes of social injustice, true worship, and false security. And so repeatedly, Micah calls his audience to listen. Pay attention, he says. He has a message from God, and they must listen. They must hear the message. Because this is a message, as the video showed, it's a message of judgment and hope. And I think one of the challenges that we get into often is we so quickly move to the hope side. And that's good. We should do that because we do have hope. As a people of God, we do have hope. We have the promise of Christ. We have the promise of the second coming. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit. But often I think we move too quickly to the hope and we miss the point where God is calling his people to pay attention. And so, again, we see this theme over and over throughout the book of Micah, where he is calling the people, both all of the people, as well as the leaders, the prophets, pay attention. This is a message for you. And I would offer the same for us. Because his message was one of judgment, and we can't miss that. The people of God had not been being the people of God. They had been disobeying God, walking in their own ways, not doing what God had called them to do. And so we do see that this is a message of judgment, but it is interspersed with an incredible message of hope. And so the good news of his message is that judgment will be eventually replaced by the Lord's grace. The message of judgment will ultimately be replaced by God's unfailing love, his faithfulness, his forgiveness, his pardon, and his compassion. Israel will be restored and renewed, and God will fulfill his promise that he has made to Abraham and Isaac. But before all that happens, before we get to the hope, destruction happens, devastation happens, death happens. God's mighty disciplinary hand is going to strike, and he's going to strike it hard, and he is going to use God's enemies as an instrument of his hand. I'm calling this journey through the book of Micah the Micah Mandate, because like the other prophets before and after him, Micah's message is a non-negotiable call to action. It is a call to repentance for all of God's people. As you heard in the video, they have broken God's covenant. They have turned their backs on God. He says, "You are the very ones who hate good and love evil." They have committed grave sins, lying, cheating one another, acts of violence, corrupt leadership, false prophets leading people away from God. And in spite of repeated warnings, they have refused to change their ways. But once again, God is faithful. He sends Micah, a prophet, to call his people out of sin and invites them to once again experience his provision, his protection, and the promises that he has made throughout time. So after today and for the next 3 weeks, we're going to break down Micah's message, his mandate, into what I'm calling manageable pieces. Today, we're going to set the stage by looking at what is good. We're going to be looking at what this mandate is and why that mandate involves right belief and right behavior. We're going to come back to this every single week, that our faith in God requires both right belief and right behavior. We can't separate them from one another because they're intimately connected. So the Micah mandate, the book of Micah climaxes with this incredible verse that we see in Micah 6, verse 8. Look what it says. "This, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you." Now stop, and let's look at that. The Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you: to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Three big ideas, right? It does not take a lot of in-depth reading and analyzing and tearing it apart to discover the things that God wants us to do. Look what it says. Three things, the Micah mandate: do right. In other translations, we find the words act justly, or to do justice. He says to love mercy. Other translations use the words love kindness. And then he says to walk humbly. Now, those are what we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks, because I believe if we can get these things right, if we can allow the very presence of Christ working in us, with us, and through us, living out this Micah mandate, I am convinced that our world will change. Because we will change, our world will change. And so I think it behooves us to understand what this mandate is really all about. How do we, as the people of God, how do we do right, love mercy, and walk humbly? Again, the clarity and the simplicity of this verse cannot be overemphasized. Micah is clear, and he doesn't mince words. In addition to telling us to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly, there are two big ideas that I want you to notice as we set the stage for discovering what does it mean to do right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our Lord. So two big ideas. The first one is this. I want you to notice we don't have to guess at what God requires. Isn't that good news? We don't have to guess. What is it that God wants us to do? How are we supposed to live? What kind of choices are we supposed to make? We don't have to guess at what God requires. Do right, love mercy, walk humbly. There's no guessing involved. There's not only no guessing, but when he says the Lord has told you, what he's saying is as he has before. So the idea here is nothing new. Do right, love mercy, walk humbly is nothing new. This is not a new movement of God. This is not a new idea of God. This is not something radically innovative. As a matter of fact, this same theme goes clear back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. Look what it says. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? He requires only that you fear the Lord your God and live in a way that pleases him and love him and serve him with all your heart and soul. And you must always obey the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. Do you see the recurring themes here of what does it mean? What does God require of us? It doesn't require us to guess. It does require us to read our source, right? It does require us to look at Scripture and say, okay, what does God tell us to do? Often we don't know what to do because we've never read the book. But if we read the book, it's not about God trying to be a cosmic killjoy. It is about God saying, here, I am just going to lay it out for you. You're not going to need to guess. You're not going to need to like try to figure it out. If you just read it, you'll get it. There are lots of people who say, you know, it's so hard though because, you know, Scripture has changed and it's hard to interpret and there's so many different ideas. There's not. The basic message of Scripture has never changed. It is about a God who loves us and is crazy about us, who creates us on purpose, for a purpose, made in his image, one of a kind, unrepeatable miracles of God. Ephesians 2:10 calls us masterpieces created by God, loved by God, to spend time with God forever. It is one consistent message over and over and over again. We get into trouble because we just don't do it. And for many, they don't do it because they don't know it. And that's why we elevate Scripture to be authoritative in our lives, that it sets all the parameters out for us so we don't have to guess. I wonder what God wants us to do about like this. Is it okay for me to kill you? Wait. God says, don't do it. Okay, that's pretty simple. Hey, I really like this drum. It doesn't belong to me, but it's pretty cool. It'd make a great plant stand in my house. Or maybe I could actually play. I'll just take this. Oh, wait a minute. Scripture says, don't steal. It's so clear. We don't have to guess. All we got to do is we got to read it. The Bible says in Psalm 119:105 that your word, i.e. Scripture, David says, your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. We don't use kind of this lamp and we don't use that anymore. What would we say? The word of God is like this big old flashlight that's going to shine a direction for us to walk on the path so we don't trip over the roots, we don't fall over the cliff, we know which way to go, and Scripture just lays that out for us. So the word of God, the Bible, is just so clear. It hasn't changed. It's one consistent message. We don't have to guess at what God requires of us. Because what we know when we begin and we work our way through Scripture are several things. That God's character is known. from the very beginning, who God is, he lays himself out sufficiently enough for us to know exactly who he is. I love how Micah puts it. He says, where is another God like you? We call that a rhetorical question because the quick answer is there isn't. Where is another God like you who pardons the guilt of the remnant, overlooking the sins of his people? You will not stay angry with your people forever because you delight in showing unfailing love. That, my friends, is the character of God. He delights in showing unfailing love. We also discover when we look through Scripture that God acts in ways consistent with his nature. He is very consistent. We do not have a God who just at whim does different things. You know, other religions of the ancient Near Eastern world had literally hundreds and thousands of gods. As a matter of fact, we know in the time of Jesus, there is this temple in Athens that has over the sign above the entryway to this temple says, the unknown God. In other words, that was the, in case you can't figure out which one you need to pray for, we're going to even create another God who's just going to like cover everything else. But when we read Scripture, we see that our God is not like any of those others, that he is the one and only true God whose character is known and who acts in ways that are consistent with his nature, that we don't have this God who just is like, I just want to take them out, or I just want to do. He's just very consistent. Again, Micah says, you will show us your faithfulness and unfailing love as you promised to our ancestors, Abraham and Jacob, long ago. In other words, Micah is saying to the people, just how you saw God moving and doing with Abraham and Isaac, that's how he moves and does today. That he is consistent. He is not going to do things that are inconsistent with his nature. So he's consistent. But there are two other aspects to this idea, I believe, about what God shows us of it being nothing new and what he requires. And this is the part that I think was most difficult for the prophet. And it's quite actually one of the things that's really difficult for us, that we have to be a people who understand that God takes sin seriously. He takes sin seriously. We're going to be looking at that as we work our way through the book of Micah, because what we discover, what Micah is so clear on when he's calling out all these different towns and leaders and prophets and people, he's like, hey, you know why you're in this shape? You did it. It's your fault. Don't blame anybody else. It's your fault. And because God's character is known and he works in consistent ways, you should not be surprised, because history is clear that God takes sin seriously, because sin separates us from God and it separates us from one another. Again, Micah 1:5, look what it says. And why is all this happening? I love Micah. You know, he's sharing this word. He's like, hey, listen. So like, why is all this happening? Anybody got a clue? Like, why is all this happening? Let me tell you. Because of the rebellion of Israel, aka, it's your fault. Because of the rebellion of Israel, yes, the sins of the whole nation. Who is to blame for Israel's rebellion? Assyria? Nope. Babylon? Nope. The Ammonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites? No. Samaria, its capital city. Where is the center of idolatry in Judah? In Jerusalem, its capital. So at this time, the nation of Israel is divided up into two sections, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom makes up 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom makes up two other tribes. And what Micah is doing here, Samaria was the capital, and Jerusalem was the other capital. And what Micah is saying, here, just let's be clear, There's the problem. Because so goes the capital, so goes the people. And so he's drawing his readers' attention to this idea that all of this is happening because you've done it. You've allowed it. So just in a moment of like truthfulness and honesty, can't we like look at most of the places in our lives where like it's just been super messed up and we've like reaped like really bad stuff happening to us? Most of the time, can't we look at that and go, okay, my fault, right? Yes, bad things happen, sins abounding, the choices of other people impact us to a huge degree. But most of the places where we really get ourselves in trouble, right? Where we get ourselves in trouble, whose fault is that? It's ours. Thank you for holding up your hand. It's because we've done it. And so the prophet just calls it out. That's why it's so relevant for us. That's why we got to read scripture, because it will call us out to see that God takes sin seriously. Micah 3, 1 and 4. Listen, you leaders of Israel. I remember what the president of my seminary said. He said, so go the leader, so go the people. That's why it's so important for us to have great leaders. Listen, you leaders of Israel. You are supposed to know right from wrong, but you are the very ones who hate good and love evil. Then you beg the Lord for help in times of trouble. Oh, okay. Let's really look at this one, because I think this is us, okay? Then you beg the Lord for help in times of trouble. Do you really expect him to answer? After all the evil you have done, he won't even look at you. Again, Micah is accentuating this to say, hey, so like, you mess it up, and then you cry out to God, and you're like, God, help me. But you did it. Now, the beautiful thing about God's grace and his mercy and his love and his faithfulness, they're huge. They're like way bigger than I think we can even get our heads around. But the truth is that we can make choices that affect us and other people, not just today, but for our eternity. And so it's important for us to take ownership of our stuff, to hear the word of God calling us back to a right relationship with him, which is the next point, that God desires obedience over sacrifice. God desires obedience over sacrifice. Now, there are two different kinds of sacrifices, big ideas that we see throughout Scripture. One idea of sacrifice is just giving an offering, giving a representation of worship to God. That we sacrifice, that we give back to God. It's the way that we have been blessed. Giving back to God is the way he has taken care of us, and it's an honor and all that kind of thing. But there's another part of sacrifice. You know why they had a sacrificial system, right? Because they messed up. And so God had provided this way so that it would help you to take seriously your sin. You could offer a sacrifice as an atonement or a payment for your sin so that that sin could be removed. Now, the problem in the Old Testament is it didn't take away the heart sin problem. It just took away the action. It's the beautiful thing about Christ that we see in the New Testament, of Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice for us, where he gives his life for us so that not just the consequences of sin, but actually the presence and the possibility of sin, when we come into a right relationship with God, is actually diminished. That through the power and presence of God in us, our both propensity towards and our participation in sin actually diminishes, or should, because we're allowing God to have his reign and rule in our lives. But it's important for us to know that God desires obedience over sacrifice. In other words, he doesn't want us to have to do those sacrificial things because he wants us to walk in obedience to him. So that we don't, again, what did they do in the Old Testament? They messed up, so they offered a sacrifice so they could be made right again, so it would go on. And God just says, all I want you to do is like make the right choices. Is that not a parenting model? Do we do that with our kids all the time? Or for some of you with your grandkids, like, okay, make the right choices. Because if you make the right choices, there's not what? The negative consequences, right? Or the punishment that comes along with it because you made the wrong choice. And so God just delights in our obedience over sacrifice. In Micah 6, 6 and 8, what can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring him burnt offerings? Should we bow before God Most High with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? And the text says, say it with me, no. Oh, people, the Lord has told you what is good. And this is what it requires of you. Do what's right, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Again, this is not the sacrifices of adoration. This is the sacrifice of consequence. This is the sacrifice to fix what you messed up. John 8, 12, Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. Translated, you'll walk in obedience. And because you walk in obedience, you won't have to offer those sacrifices to fix the disobedient places because you're more obedient. So the second thing I want you to notice is this. God has not only told us what is right, but we don't have to guess at what's good. We don't have to guess at what's good. Good, simply put, is doing what's right in God's eyes, not ours. Because we don't do that naturally. But doing right is doing what's right in God's eyes. Doing what's good, beautiful, is doing what's right in God's eyes. 1 John 2:6 puts it this way, those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Does that require a lot of in-depth interpretive analysis? Does that require like a graduate degree? What does that require? We just got to see how Jesus lived, right? What was Jesus' invitation to the people? Hey, come and follow me. In other words, do what I do. Live the way I live. Walk the way I walk. I would put it this way. Love the way I love. Serve the way I serve. Give the way I give. Right? Those who live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Loving, serving, and giving. Again, this is nothing new. This is nothing we have to guess at. This is nothing that is unclear. It's totally transparent. Like, have you ever had, like, that? I remember one of my first jobs. I remember, like, walking in on the job, and when I got promoted to, like, the next area in my job and business, I remember going the very first day and sitting at my desk thinking, I wonder what I'm supposed to do. Like, you ever do that? Where, like, you start that new job, and you're like, I have no idea where to start. Because, like, nobody told me. Like, you didn't know all the projects that were going on or the proposals that were happening or the business plans that had been laid out or the emphasis that your company's been doing or where have you been or where are you now or where are you... Like, you don't know all that, right? And so what do you have to do? You have to begin, like, working in the system, right? Talking to people and looking at the history to see what the company's been doing before. Look at your records. Talk to colleagues. See where you're going. And isn't it cool? Isn't it interesting how quickly you can ramp up in a company? Because you're figuring out what needs to be done. Well, that's what we do as followers of Jesus. We read our book so that we can see what God has done, is doing, and what he's still going to do. It's where we discover that God has really consistent, that he has just told us what's right, and he's told us what's good. Now, in the Old Testament, he really, like, lays that out. We have the Ten Commandments, and then we have the 600-plus other laws and rules and regulations that flesh that out for what that looks like. And then we get to the New Testament, and it's just like, okay, love like Jesus. Live like Jesus. Love like Jesus. Serve like Jesus. Give like Jesus. Follow Jesus, and you're going to figure it out. Well, how do we live, love, serve, give like Jesus? We have to read his book, right? That's why here at Faith Point, that's why we lift up the authority and the necessity of reading scripture. Because then we don't have to guess. We don't have to guess at what's right. We don't have to guess at what's good. We just read the book and we're like, okay, it's pretty clear, right? Romans 12:2. Romans is one of my favorite books in all of the Bible. I love it that the first 11 chapters basically tell you what to believe, and then the rest of the book tells you how to behave. It's a good summation of both the gospel as well as the mandate of the people of God. In Romans 12:2, Paul says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. Okay, modern paraphrase. Don't be like everybody else, right? That was the message of the prophets. Stop being like everybody else. Stop assimilating into the culture. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Why? Why do we need God to change the way we think? Because when we allow God to change the way we think, then as Paul says, then. The then is dependent on the if. The then is dependent upon what was just said. We have to not copy the behaviors and customs of this world. We have to let God transform us into a new person by changing the way we think. Then, and in the process of that, we learn to know God's will for us. Here's a word again. What is good and pleasing and perfect. Or as John says in 3 John 1:11, follow only what is good. Follow only what is good. Don't follow bad. Follow only what is good. Now, scripture has been really clear. It says only God is good. And we see God in Jesus. So the way we do this, the way we connect the dots, right? Follow only what is good. In other words, follow Jesus. Do what Jesus did. Love like Jesus. Serve like Jesus. Give like Jesus. Remember that those who do good prove that they are God's children. And those who do evil prove that they do not know God. It's clear, isn't it? So again, does this require any in-depth analysis? Does this require you to, like, take your brain into places that you can't even, like, possibly fathom right now? If it is, you're just making this way too hard. We're overcomplicating the gospel. We follow what's good. We follow Jesus. We live like Jesus, right? Those who do good prove that they are God's children. Those who don't, prove they're not. Mark Twain put it this way. Always do right. He says, always do right. Because this will gratify some people and astonish the rest. See, because when we follow Jesus, when we love like Jesus, when we serve like Jesus, when we give like Jesus, it's going to like blow the people's minds around us. Because they're going to see that there's something different about us. There's something that's changed within us. That we're not who we used to be. We don't do what we used to do. We're different. Because we've allowed God to transform us from the inside out. We become new people in Christ. So always do right. This will gratify some people, and it will astonish, I'll change his words, the world. So where do we go? What's the stage that I want to set as we, over the next 3 weeks, discover what does it mean to do right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly? What does that look like? What's a good launching pad for that? And I simply put it this way. It's what we believe shapes our behavior, and how we behave demonstrates our beliefs. I think you could look at every prophetic writing that we see, every prophet that God called, and I think we could summarize what he is saying in those words, that what you believe shapes how you're living. And how you're living is really demonstrating what you believe. It was true for them 2,500 years ago. And it's true for us today. It's true for you. And it's true for me. What I believe, what you believe, really, and I mean at the core, really shapes your behavior. Why do you do what you do? Because it's affected by what you believe. Why do you not do something? Because it's affected by what you believe. Why do you say things, go places, do things, don't do things? It's because what you believe. But then when we look at how you behave, that demonstrates your core. It demonstrates what's in there. And it's what's in there that together we need to collectively say, come, Lord Jesus, have your reign and your rule in here, because it's far from being what you want it to be. Because if I'm really honest, if you're really honest, you know what the Lord requires of you. You know what's good. It's to do right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. And in true transparency, collectively, we would all have to say, and we don't do it all the time. So I want to invite you to journey with me into the Micah mandate so that we might discover, that we might really discover what it means to do right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly, so that we might, on the other side of this, live more, love more, serve more, and give more. In other words, that we might together more closely reflect Jesus to the world in which we find ourselves.